So it's Amos chapter 9, page 931. The destruction of Israel. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, "Strike the capitals until the thresholds shake, and shatter them on the heads of all the people. And those who are left of them I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away, not one of them shall escape. If they dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. And if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. And if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them. And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil, and not for good. The Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn. And all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt. Who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vault upon the earth? Who calls for the water of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth? The Lord is his name. Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtah, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble shall fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, disaster shall not overtake or meet us. The restoration of Israel. In that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Eden and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the ploughman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall build the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God.
Thanks, Anne, very much indeed. Please keep your Bible open there in Amos 9, as Chris said, come to this last section of this fantastic book. At times it's kind of felt a little bit hard going, a lot in there on judgment, I sense as a church it's been thoroughly worthwhile to be looking at this part of the Bible and listening to what God has to say and taking it seriously on what he has to say. Chapter 9, as I've been preparing, I've been really excited. There's a whole load of stuff here, and I've got notes really for about 8 sermons in front of me, and so just stick with things as we go. It won't be 8 sermons, don't worry, but you'll be home by midnight. Henry Ford of the Ford Motor Company once said that history is bunk, rubbish. History is bunk, is what Henry Ford concluded. A question that I want to ask tonight is, was he right? Was Henry Ford right to say that history is rubbish? How do we understand history? How do we understand what goes on in our world? Do we see it as as a random series of events? Or is there a point to it? Is it heading somewhere? Is there a goal? Is there a logic towards which history is heading? Well, if you'll forgive me for a slight oversimplification, I think there are broadly speaking, generally speaking, three ways that I think in our culture and in the West we understand history. And there is a point to this. I think it's one of the main issues that's there in Amos 9. So just bear with me. I think slightly oversimplified, but I think it can be best summarised in three ways by looking at a map of the London Underground. Okay, so there is the London Underground coming up on the screen there, and I've got my little radar torch here, so you'll have to be careful, you folks, that I don't splat you in the eye with this red beam. But I'll try and just follow us a little bit around. I can't quite get a fix on that one over there. But some people think history is a random series of chance events. Many atheists and agnostics think this, that there's no order, that we can't predict what is happening in history, that generally we are victims of fate. And there's arguments about the length of Cleopatra's nose and the effect that that had on Caesar, and the result is history changed, irrecoverably as a result of the length of Cleopatra's nose. So it's just chance fate. And to illustrate it from the London Underground, a little bit, that kind of bits going off all over the shop, and unless you know London a little bit, it's just all sorts of things happening here, there, and everywhere. It's random. Stuff going on all over the shop. That's what some people think history is like. And I guess that a good question to ask is, if that is what history is like, then it might be good to ask ourselves, well, what is my personal worth? What does that say about my personal worth? Others think that history is more like the circle line. I can't quite see it because the projector needs slightly improving, but it's the yellow circle line goes all the way around there. Many people that think that history is circular. Many Eastern religions will think this, that you go through a series of reincarnations over however long it takes until such time as you reach nirvana. You escape from that into eternity. And so as it were, you just sort of sat on the circle line, going around London, keep on doing that however many times until such time you achieve nirvana and you shoot off into eternity. And again, you might ask the question, well, what does that say about our personal significance? Others believe and think that history is neither random nor cyclical, but ordered and linear, that there's meaning and direction. Rather like the central line. That's the central line, the red line that runs all the way through the middle, the centre of the map there. It has a beginning, it's got a middle, and it's got an end over there at mile end. Although it does actually go on, but we just thought it would be poetic to end at mile end for the sake of the talk this evening. The Bible claims that there is a definite beginning back at Ealing Broadway. God's people lived in God's place under God's rule, paradise, Eden. But we rejected our Creator at the fall, and as a result, God rejected us from Eden, sort of here at West Acton. We've been thrown out of the Garden of Eden, and that's one of the reasons why work is boring. It's no longer a wonderful thing to do, it's a pain in the neck. Thorns and thistles, that's why death is around. Because we rejected God and he's rejected us from his place. God's people, God's place, God's rule, well, it was all lost. The Bible claims that there is a definite end, as I said, over there at mile end. Amos, well, Amos says, I suppose, really comes at sort of Notting Hill Gate, I suppose, wherever Notting Hill Gate's gone on the line here, or I don't know, Shepherd's Bush, no, there's Notting Hill Gate there. So Amos comes about there in the storyline. God's people were given a foretaste of the new heaven and new earth that we're heading towards. The promised land is what they called it. A land is described as flowing with milk and honey. In fact, it made them remember Eden, but also look forward to the future. It did both, they're looking back and looking forward to the promised land. But although they lived in God's place, the promised land, as we've seen through the book of Amos, they rejected God's rule. And so what happened back at North Acton is about to happen again at Notting Hill Gate. They're about to be rejected from God's presence and place again. First of all, if you look at the circle line again, there was the conquering of northern Israel by the Assyrians, Notting Hill Gate. Then the next station along is Queen's Way. Well, that's where the Babylonians came in and conquered the southern kingdom and took them into exile. Amos consistently warned of God's judgment that was coming. Here in Amos chapter 9, we find out an awful lot about God's judgment and about God's blessing. And so the first kind of area that I really want to pick up is what Amos 9 has to say about God's judgment. God's judgment is personal. It's personal. God appears himself. It's not Amos seeing visions, then the Lord showed me this, that and the other, which is Amos 7 and Amos 8. Here, in verse 1 of chapter 9, God himself is standing by the altar. He's there himself, in person, making his final statements. There's no negotiation, there's no appeal, there's no prayer, there's no opportunity, if you remember back to Amos chapter 7, of Amos appealing to God, and he pleads, doesn't he, for God to rescue and to not bring his judgment. He says, "Oh Lord, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He's so small." Well, there's no chance for that to be happening now. None whatsoever. There's one voice, and one voice only, and it's God's voice. God speaks. Amos 9:1. "I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said," and the rest of it is God's word. God speaks. There's no argument, no negotiation whatsoever. God takes our rejection and our rebellion against him personally. Rebelling against God is not like breaking the speed limit, if I can put it that way. You know, where you get caught by an impersonal camera and then a computer sends you the bill and tells you it's all automated. You don't really know whether a policeman's seen any of it. All happens. God actually takes it very personally, and he comes himself in person to deliver his judgment. When we rebel against him, it is against him personally. And against his rule, him himself, not just a set of rules, but him. We reject him. And so here he comes personally and pronounces his judgment. God's judgment is personal. Secondly, God's judgment is inescapable. Amos is very clear here. We can't turn to religion hoping that's going to help us out. There's no security at all in religion. The Lord has promised a number of times through Amos to send an earthquake, and that promised earthquake comes here in chapter 9. The rest of verse 1 speaks of an earthquake, and where it happens, what gets crushed first, what falls first, is the temple. And it falls on the people, the religious people, who think it's a safe haven. And there's no escape for them. They all die. That's what verse 1, "Strike the capitals until the thresholds shake." This is all in the temple, isn't it? The gods by the altar. It's all happening in the context of the temple. It all comes crashing down on their heads, and there is no escape. Religion is not an escape route from God. In fact, the Bible teaches us time and time again that religion predominantly is a way of running away from God. Religion is a spiritual way of rebelling against him, is what the Bible speaks, says about religion. There's nowhere to hide from God. Verse 2 and 3 go on, and they talk about the deepest bunker, Sheol. Yeah, that's not going to be deep enough if you think they're going to hide down the deepest hole in the ground. The highest mountain is Peaks of Carmel, which had loads of caves on top. Well, that's not going to be high enough. And then it goes on in verse 3 and talks about the depths of the ocean, where you try and hide down there. If you can get down to the depths of the ocean, well, God will send a snake to bite or a sea serpent to come and get you there. Any of the folk who were here just a few weeks ago, we read through on a Sunday evening Psalm 139, which is a psalm of wonderful compassion, saying wherever we go in the universe, doesn't matter how deep or how high or wherever we are, God is with us and will protect us. Well, these two verses are a reversal of all that and say, well, no matter where you go, you won't hide from his judgment. There's nowhere to hide. There's no safety in politics. When a nation surrenders its sovereignty, that is a political move, isn't it? In a sense, to avoid any further death. You know, we've seen enough of the war, we've seen enough death, so we actually surrender our nation to the sovereignty of another nation. That's what's going on. Well, if the Israelites were thinking that in surrendering they were going to save lives, well, God says, well, think again. Now, you'll get marched off into captivity, and that's not going to be a safe place for you. There's going to be no security there at all. No, you'll die there. Verse 4, and if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it will kill them. And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not good. And this is strong stuff, isn't it? Now, we need to sit up and listen. I was just testing in our own hearts. Where do I think I'm escaping from God's judgment? Where do I think, you know, there's the small print, the let out clause? Because Amos 9 says, well, look, forget the let out clause. There isn't one. There's no confidence in one's heritage. God's people were very presumptuous. We've seen that again and again in Amos. They thought they could rely on their historic relationship with God. God rescued them from Egypt. He gave them the promised land. And they kind of sense, well, he's not going to take it away from us again, is he? Yes, he will. See, what God did when he took them out of Egypt and gave them the promised land is hugely significant. You know, it appears on the central line, if we were to go back to that. It's an important station. Very important indeed. But if we think, and God's saying to these people, if we think that that's going to be good enough and you can carry on rebelling against me and not taking me seriously, then think again. God goes on there and he basically says that he gave every nation its land. So don't think you're too special. There in verses 7 and 8, are you not like the Cushites, that's the Ethiopians, to me? O people of Israel, declares the Lord, did not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt and the Philistines from Kaphtah and the Syrians from Kir? I've been moving people around for centuries. Don't think you're special. Behold, verse 8, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground. God's judgment is personal. It's inescapable. And thirdly, it's guaranteed. The Lord will and can deliver on his threat. And it is a threat. It's a serious threat. He created and he sustains the world. He rules the world. Just to quote somebody else here, how can any of us hide from the God who made all the hiding places? We think we can hide from the God who made all the hiding places. That's why verse 5 comes in. The Lord God of hosts, who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt, who builds its upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vault upon the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. This is the Creator God who sustains and is in control of the world. You can't run from him. Don't be daft. That's what this is saying. Come back to your senses. God's judgment is personal, inescapable, and guaranteed. So there is actually, verse 9 and 10, a particular and a specific warning to those who think, having heard verses 1 to 8, that they will escape. I think that generally sometimes what happens is when someone is saying something to us I think there's a tendency in the human heart and the human brain to believe the opposite to what they've said. All right? You know, you hear, and it's something you don't want to hear, so you actually hear completely the opposite thing to what's been said. So Jesus says, you cannot serve God and money. And most of us think, well, I can. No, he just said you can't serve God and money. And I think there's a tendency for us as we hear about God's judgment, we think, well, actually, I'm not in the line here. Verses 9 and 10 speak right into that, don't they? For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble shall fall to the earth. And then verse 10, all the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, disaster shall not overtake or meet us. And we don't think, well, disaster's not coming our way, it won't overtake me and meet me, I'm okay. God's got a special warning just for people who think that. Those who think God's judgment can't happen to me, I'm okay. I can hide in my religion. I've got a Christian story, a conversion to talk about. I was baptized, I go to church. Oh, yes, you know, we and God, we're friends. I know Him. Now, if we think we've got those things, we can say those things, but if we're living lives that just don't match up Monday through to Saturday, then we're in a very, very precarious situation. The warning is for those as well who just laugh at the idea of God ever judging. There's plenty of people like that, aren't there? The whole idea, I mean, God ever judging anyone, it's laughable, isn't it, in our culture? If we believe in it, it's one of the reasons why we're so reticent about talking about it, isn't it? We don't want to be laughed at. That's a serious warning, isn't it? Disaster shall not overtake or meet us. Well, the Lord says, all the sinners of my people shall die by the sword. Who say that? Special warning for those who won't hear that God's judgment is what it is, personal and inescapable and guaranteed. Well, history unfolds down the central line. We've got the London Underground back up on the screen. The New Testament tells us, perhaps, I don't know, further down the line at Bethnal Green or somewhere, this is happening. The New Testament section of the Bible tells us that many of the things that happened around North Acton, around White City, were actually written for our learning, written as warnings to us. And so just keep your place here in Amos. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 10. Some of you will know where I'm heading now. If you do, just bear with it. This may not have come across this before, but 1 Corinthians, it's page 1153. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 6 to 12. You know, we might think, well, all this that happened at Notting Hill Gate, well, what you know, way back that, further down, well, what does that have to do with me today? Well, the New Testament tells us. It certainly tells these Corinthian Christians, and in telling them, it tells us. We find here that there is a church that is proud, that is hit with arrogance, that's not caring for one another, a little bit like God's people in the days of Amos, not looking out for each other. The religion was all limited to Sunday. These guys were all into their spiritual gifts and what they did when they got together, and thinking very little about actually the good they did to each other the rest of the time. And so we're reading from verse 6. Now these things in the Old Testament took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come, for us further down the line. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. We need to take heed of Amos's teaching and reflect upon God's judgment and our lifestyle. Be careful lest you fall. Two girls went up to a preacher at the end of a university CU meeting, Christian Union meeting, and the speaker had just spoken about God's judgment. And they came up to him and they said, you don't really believe that, do you? You're just trying to frighten us into becoming Christians. To which he said, am I succeeding? And then he went and said, the point is this, the point is there something to be fearful of at mile end? Because if God is going to come back and judge, then yes, there is a real reason to be frightened if we are not right with him. If we don't think that, we've not heard anything Amos has said. There is a reason to fear. Cowardliness, fearing the right thing, my dad used to say to me, leads to godliness. We'll come back to Amos, page 932. Amos, as it were, back here at Notting Hill Gate, God's ultimate plan is actually not judgment. There's the whole central line to go through yet. It's not going to all end here. God has a plan and God has a purpose. God's plan and purpose is God's people in God's place and under God's rule. He wants to reclaim Eden that was lost. He wants to re-deliver that to his people. And so there is a glimmer of hope here in Amos 9. It's there in the second part of verse 8. Except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. It won't be a complete destruction. God is going to save a remnant and carry on the little train down the central line with a remnant. And that's where we turn to in verses 11 to 15. God's blessing. And we see God's judgment. And we see also a moment of God's blessing and what God's blessing restores. Amos ends by, as it were, he looks beyond the immediate judgment at Notting Hill Gate, and he looks further down the track, and he sees what's coming further on. And so you'll see there in verse 11, he talks about a single day. See, verse 11 says, in that day. So he looks down the track and he talks about a day is coming. And then he looks even further down the track and he sees verse 13, not just a day, but he sees an era. He sees days when something is going to happen. Things to look forward to. Moments of blessing. And the way that God implemented his rule through the Old Testament was through his kings, the kings of Israel. And in particular, the house of David. David was perhaps the greatest of all kings, and his son Solomon following him. During their day, the God's people were richly blessed. Things were just, things were fair. Solomon was renowned for his wisdom. People flocked from all over the world to come and check him out and see how the nation thrived under his rule. The poor did well as the wealthy. Those were good times. But not only did God's people rebel against him, the kings rebelled against him as well. By the time Amos comes along, the nation has been divided. There is one king in the north, there's a king in the south. There's been civil war. And the whole thing, the Davidic line of David, the kingship of David, looked decidedly rickety. It was no longer a house of David, it was a shack or a tent. It was kind of like something leaning over in the corner of a field. That's the way it's depicted in verse 11. And so God says through Amos, I will restore the line of David. I will restore my rule. So that's the first thing that God's blessing will bring. It will bring a restoration of God's rule through God's ruler. Verse 11, in that day I will raise up the booth of David, this little hut that is fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old. And Chris earlier on has already taken us to the New Testament. If you want to make a note, if you're taking notes, Matthew chapter 21, the Palm Sunday. You've got thousands of people, great crowds gathered as Jesus rides into Jerusalem as a king. And the crowds all shout out, Hosanna to who? The Son of David. Here is the king that's been promised. Here he is, further down the track. Amos looked forward to that day. God's blessing doesn't just restore God's rule, but it also restores God's people. A day was coming down the central line where God's people won't just be Israel, won't just be Jews. No, God speaks of a remnant of Jacob, Israel, there in verse 8. But in verse 12, you'll notice he talked about a remnant of Edom, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Now, Edom was one of Israel's worst enemies, and God's saying a day is coming when enemies will be amongst my people. And he talks about the nations, people from all over the world will be among my people. People from everywhere will come under the rule of King Jesus. And the first Christians, they were Jews, they were Israelites, and they struggled with what to do when a whole bunch of non-Jews, Gentiles, started becoming Christians. Now, what do they do? They got together with a great big conference to decide what they were going to do. Turn to this is more significant, I think, than some of the other passages I'm going to turn you to, because this one actually quotes Amos. Turn on to Acts chapter 15, page 1113. So you've got the Christians, the leaders, they've got together. And they're deciding, well, what do we do with these Gentile Christians? These guys are genuinely converted. They've been given the Spirit. And they hear news of various missionaries who've gone off and shared Jesus with other people in other parts of the world. So we're reading on page 1113, down the bottom there. All the assembly fell silent. They listened to Barnabas and Paul, a couple of the missionaries, as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles, through the non-Jews. After they finished speaking, James, one of the leaders, replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God has visited the Gentiles to make from them a people for his own." God's spreading his people right across the world. Verse 15, "And with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written." And he quotes Amos. "After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent." There's that little thing, that little hut in the corner of the field. "I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may see the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God." No, they're part of the family. God's rule, God's people, people from all over the world, restored into relationship with God. And then the third thing is that God's blessing will bring. Picks up that not just the day of Jesus when he comes expands his rule to all the nations, but days are coming when there will be a return to Eden. So Amos doesn't just talk about a day, but days, plural, of blessing there in verse 13. And verses 13 to 15, it's an unmistakable portrayal of paradise. If you take in notes, chapter 5, verse 11 talks about people planting vineyards and not being able to drink the wine that they produce. It talks about houses that people built, never being able to live in them. That's all been reversed. It's all going to be returned. And now they're going to plant vineyards and have so much wine they don't know what to do. They're going to have wonderful houses to live in. Verses 13 and following. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the ploughman shall overtake the reaper, and the reaper of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God." It's clearly a portrayal of a restored promised land. To just reflect back to the central line. This is what's going to be happening way down the end of the central line at mile end. God promises the reality, and it is a reality because it talks about cities. It talks about cities being rebuilt. It talks about vineyards. It's not talking about a shadow land, you know, where everyone's going to be ghostly and floating about. It's talking about stuff, things, reality, real people. A wonderful picture of a new heaven and a new earth to come. God's people in God's place under his rule. What's more, if God's judgment is personal, then God's blessing is also personal. There in verse 11, he says, I will raise up. Verse 14, I will restore. Verse 15, I will plant. God promises that he will deliver the blessing himself. As he stands there in judgment himself and declares that's the end of the line for some, he promises that for a remnant and for those that will turn to his son, the Lord Jesus, as their ruler, he promises, he stands there making that personal promise that he will establish them, that he will plant them, that he will bless them. And of course he does that. He comes in Jesus Christ. All this imagery here of wine and loads of wine. And if you're taking notes, John's Gospel, chapter 2, just make a note of it and have a read of it. You've got Jesus' first miracle. You're going to think, well, why is this Jesus' first miracle changing water into wine? Why does he do a biggie like one of the resurrections that he did? He changes water into wine. Here is God himself declaring that he is Lord over this world. He can take and make from water a vast quantity of quality wine. And as he does it, he demonstrates that he is the Messiah, the Christ, the King, God's King, come to deliver what's promised here in Amos. He's come to open the door to make that possible for us to all go into. We don't have to face judgment at mile end. We can walk into new heaven and a new earth. And how does he do that? Well, I suppose we better come back on Friday, Good Friday, you can turn up. We're going to be having a service 10:30 Friday morning. That's kind of Oxford Circus, as it were, on the central line, and we hear what Jesus did there. And then Tottenham Court Road, Easter Sunday. That's the way God opened the new heaven and the new earth that we could all walk through, taking the promised judgment upon himself. Let me quote a couple of things from C.S. Lewis, which I think begin to just, as I finish, draw this home to us. What has all this thought about heaven and a new heaven and earth got to do with us now? Because it comes at the end of a book which is all about living for God faithfully day by day, week by week, and being very practical in our faith. And now suddenly we're talking pie in the sky. Well, how does it work? How does it fit together? Well, let me finish with a couple of quotes from C.S. Lewis, the author of The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. First one's from his book The Problem of Pain, and the second one's from his book Mere Christianity. C.S. Lewis said this: we are very shy nowadays of even mentioning heaven. We are afraid of the jeer about pie in the sky, and of being told we're trying to escape from the duty of making a happy world here and now into dreams of a happy world elsewhere. But either there is pie in the sky, or there is not. If there is not, then Christianity is false. For this doctrine is woven into the whole fabric. If there is, then this truth, like any other, must be faced, whether it's useful in political meetings or not. That's what he says. And then he goes on in the other book and he says this: if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world, we're just those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become ineffective in this one. And I think that's worth contemplating. It seems to me that kind of summarizes Amos and his dream and knowledge and knowing of the future, what's down the line, and his call to live now with Jesus as our King and as our ruler. And that will affect us from the point when we walk out their door. The way we treat people in the street, the way we treat people at work, the way we treat people of the opposite sex, the way we care for each other as a Christian family. It affects everything. It means we can be generous because we've got glory coming and a city paved with gold. Changes everything, doesn't it?